Let's talk about tongues one last time. For the benefit of those of you who may have missed the last few weeks, I want to provide you with a brief, and I mean brief, overview of what we've learned so far about this thing called speaking in tongues. And I do want to keep it brief, so I would encourage you, if you missed those studies, to pick up the tape or maybe tune it in on the website and listen to those last two studies so that what we say today in the conclusion of this passage, the conclusion of the study of this section of the Word, will make a lot more sense. So by way of review, let me remind you that in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus stated pretty clearly, not much confusion about it, not really no way we can mistake what he meant. He said that among the signs that would follow believers would be new tongues, would be the supernatural ability to speak in new tongues. That is, known, recognized human languages that had not or had never been learned. Then we looked at the three occasions, the only three occasions in the entire New Testament where believers did, in fact, speak in known, recognized human languages that they had never learned, unlearned languages. Now, each of those three occasions, you'll remember, followed a nearly identical pattern and had the same purpose. The pattern was this: as the Holy Spirit came upon them, the believers were supernaturally empowered to speak in a language they had never studied or learned. These languages that they spoke were known, recognized human languages. They were unlearned. The speaker didn't know what he was saying, but there were those who understood that language, were born in the country that spoke that language, that understood what they were saying. And that was the pattern on all three times. Not only that, but what they said, when they said what they said, always in these three occasions we're talking about here, magnified the Lord. They spoke of the Lord's mighty deeds or his wondrous works. Not once, not even once, did they say, "Listen, my little children, and you will hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere." or anything even close to that. Not once. They always spoke the wonderful works of God, the mighty deeds of God. They magnified God, and we don't know. I would agree with those who speculate, it's, you know, strong speculation, I guess you'd call it, that what they spoke were of the mighty works that the Lord had just done through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seems like a likely explanation, but whatever they spoke, it was to God, it was the mighty works of God. And the fourth part of the pattern is that they all had the same purpose. On each of those occasions, the purpose of the miraculous speaking in tongues was to authenticate or verify the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the first time in Acts chapter 2, it was to the Jews gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, this miracle to authenticate the message. The second time, Acts chapter 10, it was in Cornelius' house in Caesarea for the Gentiles, to authenticate to the Gentiles that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was in fact of the Lord, from the Lord. And then the third occasion was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and that was to those disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard the full gospel. They knew they were to look for the one to come, but they didn't realize he had come. And so when Paul shared that information with them. The Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in other languages. Those languages were understood by those that were around them that spoke those languages. And the purpose, again, was to authenticate or verify that the gospel message that they were being taught was truly from the Lord. Always the same pattern. Now, meanwhile, back in Corinth, we learned that different tongues, different languages were just a part of everyday life. Corinth is a seaport. There are businessmen and traders and sailors and merchants and natives from all kinds of lands around that area. We think of it as Eastern Europe. It's actually Greece is where Corinth is, but that greater area there. And everyone, it seems, spoke a different language. It was a multilingual culture. So the idea of all the different languages was a common everyday thing for them, as was this concept of the priest of the oracle, one of the pagan temples, many pagan temples in Corinth, where the worshiper would go in and give an offering to the priest. The priest would then go into a trance and receive a message from, you know, quote, God, you know, supposedly from God or whichever God they thought they were worshiping. And then he would pronounce this message from God in a mystery language, not a different language, you know, but a never before heard of language, a secret language. And he would pronounce this message from God in this language, and then another priest would interpret, you know, the thing. Yes, you know, be still, my little children, or you will hear. No, it didn't go there. But it was always about, well, you know, yeah, you're going to have good crops this year, or yeah, go ahead and sell those sheep, or buy those camels, or do that deal, or, you know, it's going to be a boy. You know, it was always some kind of thing like that. So for the people in Corinth, languages from different countries, you know, what we would call foreign languages, surrounded them, as did this concept of this mystery language from the gods, you know, that would be spoken and then interpreted as a message from God, not to God, but from God for them. That was life in everyday Corinth. Now, apparently, the picture that Paul paints for us here is that when the Corinthians came together as a church, you know, when they went to church, as we are gathered here today, several of them, many of them, not all, but most of them, would begin to speak some unknown language all at the same time. And these may or may not be, in fact, the passage indicates were most likely not known languages, foreign languages. They were unknown, never before heard, the, you know, mystery languages. And Paul addresses that idea, that that's what was going on. And in verses 1 through 5 last week, Paul makes the point that if they were truly motivated by love for one another, as they should be, as chapter 13 goes to great lengths to define and describe love, they will desire the gifts of the Spirit that build everyone's faith, not just their own. In fact, let's reread those first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. He said, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." These Corinthians, believers for sure, brothers and sisters in the Lord, not much different than you and I, immature, carnal, self-centered. No, it's me. It's all about me. I'm going to be the big kahuna. I'm going to step up on the soapbox and I'm going to speak the mystery language from God. No, no, not you, me. I'm going to do it. And they kind of elbow each other out of the way, and there's just this frenzy going on and all these languages being spoken. And that's the condition that Paul writes to. And what we saw last week is that when it comes to the family of faith, we should want to be a blessing, not just be blessed, which apparently is what was going on in Corinth. They just wanted to be blessed. That's what their behavior indicated. Now, this chapter 14 began with the admonition to pursue love, to go after love, agape. And we used Barclay's definition of agape, love that seeks another's highest good. That's the motivation. He said, go after that. The second admonition was that we should desire, that we should earnestly seek, we should be zealous for the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, especially the ability to proclaim God's truth. He says, don't shut out the gifts of the Spirit. Don't close yourself off to the things of the Spirit. You know, earnestly desire them, all of them, but especially that you may prophesy. In verses 2 through 5 last week, we saw a contrast between the value of prophecy, that is, being supernaturally empowered to speak forth God's truth, and tongues, that supernatural empowerment to speak in languages that must be interpreted to be understood. And here was the bottom line. This is where we left off last week. Every believer ought to desire and be open to everything and anything the Spirit may want to do in you, to you, or through you. But all that we do must be tempered by love, love that seeks the highest good for the others. In other words, we should want to be a blessing, not just be blessed. Now, we pick up our study in verse 6, and the first thing we see today is that when it comes to the family of faith, we should want to understand and be understood. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Okay, verse 6 here, Paul introduces yet another hypothetical argument. If I come to you. Now, this is that same type of word we talked about last week from chapter 13, when Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. The word speak there, that's the action, that's the verb. It's a subjunctive, which means there's a possibility. It might happen and it might not. 13:1 could be better translated, even if I did, I'm not saying I do, I'm not saying I don't, just even if I did speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I do it without love, I'm just making noise. And now here in chapter 6, it's the same thing. But now, brethren, even if I were to come to you speaking in tongues, he's not saying he does, he's not saying he doesn't. He's just saying, even if I did, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? You know, if you can't understand me, what good am I doing is his question, and the answer is none. I can come to you with revelations and knowledge and truth and mysteries and prophecies and teachings, and if you can't understand a word I say, then you don't take anything away from it. I've done you no good. In fact, I've wasted your time, because you could have been listening to somebody who you could understand and you'd be edified, you'd be built up. But there's no value in it. Paul says, if I come to you speaking a language that you don't understand and it must be interpreted, but there's no interpreter, there's no value in that. Now, verses 7 through 12, he gives us three illustrations of this point about the value of speaking in a way that people can't understand what you're saying. The first illustration in verse 7 has to do with musical instruments. Even things without life, flutes and harps, for example, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? You know, if the guy just picks up the flute or the harp or whatever and just sort of, you know, and thrashes away, plunk, 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 it's like, gee, what song is that? I can't tell. It's no song at all. It's just noise. How am I going to sing along with a song that's not even a song? How am I going to, you know, how am I going to enjoy it, the music, if the music isn't even music, if it's just kind of random plunking? I remember back in the, when was this, the early 70s, mid-70s, there was a very popular jazz piano player. You may have heard of him. His name was Keith Jarrett. I mean, he was the rage. He was so good that you couldn't even listen to him. His stuff was so out there, so advanced, that you couldn't even appreciate it. You couldn't tell. It was over everybody's head. And I went and got a Keith Jarrett record, and I said, I'm into music. I'm going to get into this. I'm going to be one of the heavy, heavy cats. And I put it on, and if I'm lying, I'm dying. It sounded like my cat walking across the piano. Plunk, plink, bonk, doink. It didn't make any sense. There's no melody. There's no rhythm. There's no harmony. There's no reason or rhyme to any of it. It just sounded like random notes. And Paul says, if that's what the music is like, who can enjoy it? Who can appreciate it? Well, no one. You have to be able to recognize the song, right? Now, the second illustration he uses in verse 8 is a military illustration. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? Now, this is the same point, sort of plus another element added on. You know, if the guy takes out the trumpet and just kind of plays it like I would, if I had a trumpet, the soldiers wouldn't know when to go to bed, when to get up, when to eat, when to go into battle, when to retreat, because I can't play. He says, if that's the case with the trumpet, how are they going to know what to do? And the implication there is not only the idea of recognizing the music and understanding what's going on, but he's implying here that when God's word goes out, there's some sort of response expected. Just like when the trumpeter blows reveille or charge or retreat, it's expected that the army obeys that command, that it responds to that sound. But if the notes are random notes and they aren't recognized as retreat or charge or reveille or lunchtime or, you know, whatever, lights out, there's no value in it. And that when the word of God goes out, it's important that there be a response. That's the whole purpose. In fact, we'll come back to this point a little later on in our study. That's what the Word of God, the truth of God, the teaching of God is all about, that it brings us to the point where we respond to it. We can fill our heads with knowledge and facts and figures and dates and times and places, and you can actually know how to pronounce those unpronounceable Old Testament names. But if they haven't cause some sort of response, some sort of action or reaction on your part, the Word of God hasn't accomplished its purpose, as with the trumpet. So there's this, you know, this picture of if you Corinthians are doing, you know, speaking in languages the way that they were doing it. Again, it's all about how they were doing it and the manner in which they were doing it. He says, nobody can respond. In a sense, you rob the people of the opportunity to respond to God's word. Where's the love in that? And then the third illustration he uses, verses 10 and 11, are more direct. He just talks about foreign languages. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages. This word languages. Now notice here he says languages, where in all the other places he uses the word tongues, only we interpret it as languages. That's because the word tongues is literally the word tongue, and we just understand it to mean what is said with the tongue. Here, where the word is translated languages, it's literally the word, phoneo, where we get our word phonetic. It means speaking. He says there are all kinds of speaking, You know, it may be that there are all kinds of speaking in the world, and none of them, not one, is without significance. He's not saying that somebody's language is less important than any or more important than anyone else's. He goes, there are lots of languages, I know that, and they're all significant. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, of the speaking, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. The concept of a foreign language, see, the whole point of speaking is to understand one another. And if you're going to intentionally speak in a way that you know someone else can't understand, what you're doing is you're excluding them from fellowship. I'm trying to decide whether or not to tell this. Not because it's off color or anything, but it's just kind of an odd situation. I was in a restroom in a movie theater. And when I walked in, there were two fellows already in there, and they were one of them was washing his hands, and the other one, I don't know what he was doing. But they were talking to one another. I don't know what they were talking about. I don't remember. But what I do remember is that when I went in there, as soon as I walked in the door, they finished what they were saying, and they began to speak a different language. I don't know where they were from, you know, but it wasn't English, and I didn't recognize it as Spanish or anything else that I'm a little, they just, and so I'm thinking, I mean, what are they saying? You know, you hit him high and I'll hit him low, or you grab his wallet and, I mean, I'm not paranoid, I'm just careful. And Paul says, you know, that's what you do, you Corinthians or you Christians, if you present yourself, even if, and he's not saying it is, and he's not saying it isn't. But even if you present God's truth in a way that no one can understand it, you exclude them when you should embrace them. And again, where's the love in that? There is no love in that. Verses 12 through 14 is a summary of all these points that he just made. Even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, and that's what he told us to be in verse 1, earnestly desire, be zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in the tongue pray that he may interpret. Again, if you're going to do it, if it's going to happen, then pray that you interpret it so it does somebody else, everybody else, some good and not just you. For if I pray in a tongue, if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. See, the goal of operating in the gifts of the Spirit is not that you might have an experience. Oh, you'll never guess what happened today. I got the ghost. Or whatever. See, it's not about me having an experience or you having an experience. It's about being open to the things of the Spirit and having love sort of be the, you know, the gate and the gauge that determines whether or not these things are a blessing to everybody else. It's not to have an experience. The goal of exercising your spiritual gifts, and we all have one, is that others might be built up. And speaking in tongues is just one example. It's the example Paul uses here because that's the situation that he is pressed to address in Corinth. But again, the principle here, the lesson, isn't really about tongues specifically. It's about the attitude and the behavior and the lack of love. What if you were a truly anointed worship leader? And I've seen a couple. And man, it is a gift to be treasured. Not just to have, but to be around somebody even that has it. Those few individuals that truly have the gift, not just a natural musical ability or not just they've studied hard and practiced, but those who have a supernatural empowerment to lead people into the presence of God by use of music and praise and worship, singing and all that. Oh, man. They don't even have to be good musicians. There's just something about it. You take, you know, a guitar and one of the strings is broken and the other five are out of tune, kind of like that one I had this morning. And they just break into any old song. Kumbaya, my Lord. Now, if I sang Kumbaya, everybody would go, I can't believe he's doing Kumbaya. But if one of those worship leaders breaks into Kumbaya, you just go, Kumbaya. You know, I don't know, come by here, Lord, come by here. It's just, that's part of the gift. They have it, and they do it, and people respond to it, and it's an awesome thing. Now, if you had the gift of being if you were a truly gifted worship leader, when you came before the congregation, would you want to get up and share some new songs that you learned from the Paraguayan folk music that you from up in the hills of Paraguay? Or would you maybe want to do some songs that they knew, that they would recognize and understand and be able to sing along with? See, it's the same thing. You can have the gift. The gift isn't the problem. It's what you do with it. If you have the gift of tongues, but you misuse it, Paul says, don't. What was that? Last week we had the three-word sermon, remember? Knock it off. And it's the same if you have the gift of music, if you have the gift of teaching, if you have the gift of faith, the gift of whatever, the gift of whatever the gift may be. If it's not done in love, if the experience of it is what you're after, and to be put up on a pedestal, if you want to be a rock star and stand up in front of folks and play and sing, then go be a rock star. But if you're gifted to be a worship leader, you're not going to worry about, where's the spotlight? Am I in the light? Is this the right spot? You're just going to worship God, and people are just going to worship God with you, and it's going to work. That's Paul's point here. It's not so much about tongues, it's about what you do with them. You know, it's funny. I can tell you from personal experience that if you, as a worship leader, continuing with that illustration, if you, even in English, you know, forget the language barrier, but if you do music that people aren't familiar with and aren't comfortable with, you're not leading worship. You're, all of a sudden, you're just doing a concert real quick because they're not going with you. They just sit back and watch and listen, and maybe they even like it if you're any good or if you're fortunate, but there's no worship happening. It's familiarity. Now, we do new songs once in a while, and we're going to continue to do songs once in a while, and sometimes those new songs are old songs because I don't look for songs based on their date. I just look for good songs, and when they come my way, I grab them and find out, are they brand new or are they 100 years old? Makes no difference to me. I just like the good ones. But if we were to pick songs that were of some weird style, maybe I got on a kick and from now on we're going to do nothing but polka music. Lord, I lift your name on high. And, you know, I'm amazed. And it's nothing but polka music. Now, if you're into polka music, you have found the church for you. But if you didn't grow up in the 40s and the 50s when polkas and schottisches and all that stuff were kind of the rage, if the, you know, if the oldest song you know is Sweet Home Alabama, then you're going to go, what in the world are they doing? Sweet Home, no, that doesn't work. And it doesn't matter what style, you know, pick your style, you know, your timeline of musical styles. If it's not relevant, it's not relevant. And that's the point. If the language you speak or the music you sing or the way you talk or the way you dress or just the way you, anything about you, if you're not relevant, you're not relevant. And Paul says, if your purpose is to build people up in the faith, don't be irrelevant. If you want to go put on the polka records at home, just, you know, close the door, pull the blinds, and let her rip, you know, Frankie Yankovic or whoever all those guys are, you know, let them go and enjoy. Be blessed, be built up, be edified, but make sure and pull those curtains first, okay? It's like me when I dance. All alone in the dark with the curtains closed, and not very often. Anyway, Forget all that. Understanding and being understood, that's the point, because it blesses everyone. Verse 15. What's the conclusion then of all this, Paul asks. I will pray with the Spirit, and I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding. See, understanding and being understood by everyone is of greater value than any personal experience. In verse 15, he says, I'll do both. I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with my understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding. What I won't do, what he leaves out is, I won't sing or pray without understanding. That I won't do. I'll sing in the Spirit. I'll sing with the understanding, but I won't sing without understanding. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? You can rattle off the greatest prayer ever, but if the person you're praying with doesn't know what you're saying, how are they going to say amen? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other isn't edified, isn't built up. Again, there's no point in praying in a language that must be interpreted if there is no interpreter, which is the case here. That's the case he addresses. Verse 18, Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And here they go, aha, Paul does it. I speak in tongues more than any of you. See, Paul's a tongue talker. I knew it. Take off the gloves. Let's go. Everybody, you know. That's not what he says, is it? What he says, if you look carefully, is this. I speak in more foreign languages more often than any of you. Which was true. We know Paul spoke Hebrew, which means he also spoke Aramaic because they're in the same family. You can't be a rabbi and not be familiar with Hebrew. We know that he spoke and read and wrote Greek. That was the common language of the day, and that's the language in which the New Testament was written. We know that he spoke and understood Latin. That was the language of Rome, the political government, which is, as we've said before, is akin to Spanish and several other tongues in that same family of that geographical area. And who knows how many other languages Paul may have spoken. He doesn't seem to have a problem being understood wherever he goes. So I think it's a safe guess that Paul was pretty fluent in a lot of different languages. He says, I speak more languages and I do it more often than any of you. He says, that's a given. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue or a different language, a language that's foreign. A couple of points here. When Paul says, in the church, verse 19, yet in the church, that's a very specific phrase. It doesn't mean in the church, you know, universal. It means in a church, when I go to church. Paul says, when I go to church, I'd rather speak, you know, 5 words and be understood than 10,000 in some language that you don't understand. And why does he feel that way? Because he's motivated by love. That's what verse 19 is all about. Love, seeking another's highest good, that's our definition, dictates that he be understood. And if he's not understood, he's spinning in wheels and wasting our time. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. This is the final admonition. See, Paul says there's a place for childlike innocence. There really is. You know, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Unless you're such as one of these, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Childlike innocence and trust in that naivete. He says there's a place for that, but don't be childish and naive when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, he started this passage in chapter 12 by saying, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Understand these things. Don't be childish about this. He said, then when it comes to evil, when it comes to malice, when it comes to wickedness, be innocent. Be childlike about that. But don't be that way. When it comes to the things of God, be mature. Be an adult about it. The New Living Translation, it has a great take on verse 20. It says, dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature and wise in understanding matters of this kind. The NIV says it well too. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. See, here's what Paul's afraid of. He's afraid that these Corinthians, who we've already established, have a tendency to be divisive. They have a tendency to want to esteem one of themselves above all the others, and even better if they can be that one. They are spiritually immature. Paul calls them babies, spiritual babies. They are carnal. That means they are flesh-driven. He doesn't want that part of their nature to cause them to dig in their heels about this controversy or what could be a controversy about speaking in different languages. He says, don't be big babies about this. And he says it in a nice way because he doesn't want to offend them. But don't be big, don't demand your own way. Yeah, but I want to do it because I like it. He says, don't go there. You know, be innocent when it comes to evil, but when it comes to your ability to think, when your ability to understand God's truth, be adult, be grown up about it. You know, get this, be reasonable and rational and logical and all the rest. Hear me, says Paul. Mature, grown-up thinking says that we should want to understand and be understood. And finally, when it comes to this family of faith, we should want to be used by God and not be users of God. Verse 21. In the law it is written, he now quotes from the same passage, Isaiah 28, that I read at the top of the service. With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now here again, you'll have those who will say, aha, here it is, it says right here, with other languages and other tongues, I'm going to speak to this people, but they're going to be stubborn about it, and they're not going to hear what the Lord has to say. You Baptists are all alike. Or you fill in the blank. But that's not at all Paul's point here, and that's not the point of the passage. If you look back in Isaiah 28, verse or 11, which is it? 28, chapter 28, verse 11, what you'll find is this. Well, Paul here, this is a reference to that verse in Isaiah, which is in turn a prophetic reference to Israel being taken captive to Babylon, where, as a sign of God's judgment, they'll be surrounded by people who speak in languages they don't understand. In its context, in Isaiah and in the history of Israel, this prophecy is not a promise or a prediction that God's people will speak in tongues, whether they do or not. Again, that's not the point. What he's saying here is that be careful. Be careful that what could be a sign from God doesn't turn into a curse. Be careful that what could be a blessing from God doesn't turn into a curse. See that Israel being surrounded by the Babylonians and not understanding the language, that was a sign of God's judgment. In the book of Acts, people speaking in other tongues was a sign of God's presence. They're both signs. Paul says, don't let what's supposed to be a good sign turn into a bad sign. Don't let that happen, you folks. See, there's a warning here. If we focus on the gift and forget about the gift giver, what's supposed to be a blessing can actually turn against us. It's kind of like the purpose behind the disciplines. I don't know, don't raise your hands, but I know some of you are just, you get up every morning and you pray, or you get up every morning and you read X number of pages or chapters or verses in your Bible, or maybe you do it on your lunch break or before you go to bed, but most people exercise, you know, some sort of spiritual discipline. We practice some one of those things, prayer, Bible study, Bible reading. You know, we do that because we want to grow in the Lord. But what happens is this. We set a goal. I'm going to pray, I mean, let's be reasonable, 5 minutes. It's a good place to start. It's better than nothing. Every morning before I get out of bed, the alarm goes off. I'm going to hit that button and I'm going to pray for 5 minutes. And then I'm going to get going. And what's the purpose of the prayer? It's to draw near to the Lord, to give my day to the Lord, to be open myself, to receive His guidance and His strength for the day, to ask His blessing, you know, to lift up the meetings and the events and the things I have to do that day to get the job done and all that. And it's a great idea. But what happens all too often is that that time that we set aside to draw near to the Lord becomes a task that we just want to check off. And so rather than being concerned with drawing near to the Lord, now we're just doing it so we can say we did it. I put in my 5 minutes, you know, give me a badge, put the sticker on the wall. I did my thing, aren't I a good boy? I read the Bible for 5 minutes, I went to church on Sunday. That's got to get me some points somewhere. But it doesn't if you're doing it just to do it. If you're doing it to draw near to the Lord, then great. Now, where that ties in with our study here is that whatever we do in the working in the gifts of the Spirit, if we're doing them to serve the Lord, to grow in the things of the Lord, to be a blessing to everybody else on behalf of the Lord, then we're doing it right. But if our goal, you know, becomes, whether overtly or covertly, if our goal becomes just to be the guy or the gal that has the gift, that does the thing, and everybody knows about it, oh, you want somebody to speak in tongues? Well, you call Ethel, get her down here, and she'll lay hands on you, and she'll hamana hamana elio shundai until you can't stand it, you know, then it's all wrong. Now, if there is a legitimate use, if the Spirit is going to come upon a person and empower them to speak either a human language, you know, to proclaim the mighty works of God, or as Paul sort of implicates here, a private prayer language that known only to God that you don't even know, and your spirit's going to pray to God's spirit and it's going to edify you and do you some good, then go for it. If that's the case, go for it. But if, says Paul, your whole point is to get attention, to be the big kahuna up front on the box, then you're spinning your wheels and you're wasting everybody else's time because you're not doing it in love. It all has to be tempered with love. Now, in these last couple of verses, in Paul's attempt to explain all that, the meaning of the Old Testament reference, he presents what may at first seem like a contradiction. In fact, just a quick reading in the English Bible, in verse 22, Paul seems to say one thing, and in verse 23, he seems to say exactly the opposite. Well, we know that can't be true, so there has to be an explanation, and it's not tricky. There's no sleight of hand involved. You don't have to be a Greek Hebrew expert to get to the bottom of this. It's really not that difficult, and there is no contradiction at all. Verse 22, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. That's his purpose in the Old Testament passage. It's a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying, on the other hand, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now that makes pretty good sense, as on the occasions recorded in the book of Acts, the believers speaking in those foreign languages authenticated, validated the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus to believers. To unbelievers. Let me see if I can confuse you any better than I just did. In the book of Acts, this is take two for the tape. Take two. When those people in the book of Acts spoke in languages they hadn't learned, it was to authenticate the message to unbelievers. So the unbelievers would go, wow, I think maybe there's something to this, because I know she doesn't speak my language, and I know he doesn't speak my language, but they're speaking it now, and what they're telling me is all this great stuff about God's grace and how I can be saved through faith in Jesus. It's for unbelievers. Prophecy, he says, is what builds up and edifies the believers. That's what he says in verse 22. Now in verse 23, look what he says. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, okay, here we have speaking in tongues again, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, here's the tongues, here's the unbelievers. Verse 22 says that's a match. Verse 23 says, will they not say you're out of your mind? Well, isn't that just the opposite of what he just said? No, it's not, because the tongues aren't the issue. It's how they're used. If God wants to supernaturally authenticate his word by giving someone the gift of speaking in a language they haven't learned, and it's you understand it or it's interpreted for you and it's proclaiming the mighty works of God, that's great. Unbelievers are brought around. They see the light by that. And the same token, if an unbeliever goes into a gathering of believers and they're bouncing off the walls and swinging from chandeliers and they're all speaking in different languages at the same time, and it's like going looking at the monkey cage at the zoo, he's going to go, these guys are out of their minds. In fact, remember back in Acts 2, the scoffers, they said, these guys are drunk. Peter said, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We ain't drunk. What we are is filled with the Spirit, and if you'll listen carefully, you'll see. And they did. But Paul's talking about that other occasion where, if the whole church comes together and all speak with tongues, then they're going to think you're crazy. But on the other hand, verse 24, if all prophesy, just speak forth God's truth, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Well, isn't that the point? Isn't that the goal? That when someone comes into the gathering of believers, God's truth is proclaimed in such a way that it cuts to the heart, that it lays their lives open, and that they agree with God, Lord, I'm in trouble here and I need your help. And you're the only one that can help me. Lord, forgive me, accept me, receive me. If our gatherings aren't going to get all of us to that point, then just what is the point? That is the point. That's what Paul says here. Tongues themselves aren't the issue. It's how they're being used. When believers come together, God should be worshiped and glorified. And his truth will lay our lives open so that we rest in his grace, which then causes us to worship him and glorify him, and the whole cycle, the whole wonderful, beautiful cycle goes around and around again to the glory of God. Here's Paul's point in the last three chapters, and we'll finish chapter 14 next time. But chapter 12, 13, and thus far in 14, Paul's point is this. Speaking in an unknown or unlearned language without interpretation does nothing to encourage the faith of the family. If there is a benefit to that, it's between you and the Lord. And if it's to be done, it should be done between you and the Lord. Love, the kind of love that sets the church apart from the world, the love that seeks another's highest good, demands that we put what's good for the others ahead of what's good for ourselves in all that we do. And love makes that same demand in regards to all the gifts of the Spirit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On that, said the Lord, hangs the weight of the entirety of the law. And in that love, you will find the freedom to let the Spirit have his way, like the song says, have his precious way, in all that you do. And that's what spiritual gifts are for. Let's pray.